Who was going to write this for me?
I wasn't going to say that. I thought it.
That's funny.
Okay, what do we need next week?
It's all right. She feels surrounded by that thought.
We'll just have to call her next week.
She's trying to find. That's right. Yeah, because she didn't even show me. She just did it.
Yeah.
Let's go to the next one. So now that we know that doctrine of election is for believers, and he is writing to believers, and he's writing this group of Christians who is on the verge, you know, they're going through these persecutions. What point was Peter making to the recipients of this letter and to us? I had to go back to some of these notes that the writer of this Bible study put together. If you flip back to the very front page, and you have, we covered chapter 1, verse 1, but down in that chapter 1, verse 2, and then following on to the next page, there's some neat thoughts in here. Is there someone willing enough to read that whole section on chapter 1, verse 2? In the front. I'm happy to.
How about if I start and somebody else can take over?
Sure.
Okay. Peter gets right to the point in his address. Those to whom he's writing are elect, literally chosen or strangers. They are not at home where they are currently residing. Scattered literally means sown through, reminding us of the parables of the kingdom of heaven and the sowing of the word. In other words, the recipients of this letter aren't where they are by happenstance. Rather, they were deliberately sown. What comfort it must have been to read these words. Not only had they been sown, but they'd been chosen for a purpose long ago. Can I take it?
Peter is here echoing the Lord's comfort to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart. As well as Paul's encouragement to the congregation of Ephesus. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Furthermore, yours having been set aside for God's purpose was also his work through the Holy Spirit, who made it possible for you to say yes to his call. This cleansing is yours through the shedding of Jesus' own blood, just as the blood of animals was required for the cleansing of in the Old Testament church. In other words, Peter is telling his readers, you being a Christian is not an accident. It is the result of careful planning and a lot of work on the part of your Creator. This is the purpose for which you've been created.
One more. Will someone just take that last little section?
Because Peter's readers had just been reminded of why they found themselves in their current situation, they could relax and take renewed comfort in God's indescribable love for them and in the knowledge they were no longer God's enemies, but his dearly loved children. As such, they had true peace with God because of his grace.
Thank you. So that helped me answer that next question. What point was Peter making to the recipients of this letter and to us? He's still talking about election and all of this, talking with that group of believers.
God loves them as his children.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Well, it's before time.
Yes.
Just like their coming to faith and being a part of the church was not by accident. The persecution or the hard things they're going through, it's all part of his plan.
Yes.
So they're not forgotten.
Yes.
I like that they were chosen for a purpose.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. And so now the next question lets us apply it to us. Why is it helpful for us to keep that point in front of us as we study 1 Peter?
Give us courage and peace and joy.
Mm-hmm. Because you are a dearly loved child of God. He chose you. He wants you. One of the commentaries I read put it neat. He said that God has a persistent determination to love you.
Mm-hmm. That's parental.
Yeah, yeah. That same persistent determination also forgives us. And we can face hostility too. And people do in America and around the world. And maybe not even persecution struggles, but, you know, just our own struggles. But God hasn't forgotten you. He picked you. He loves you. Let's go back to 1 Peter in our Bibles. And the next section we're going to talk about is just pure comfort. We're going to look at verses 3 through 9. Let's read it out of the Bible first, and then we'll start talking about it. But we are especially thinking about the word hope and how it's used. That's kind of what we're focusing on. This next section. Let's see, Ellie, you finished up that paragraph. Can we go verse by verse? If you don't want to read, just elbow the person next to you.
Gently.
Yeah. 3 through 9. We'll take 3 through 9.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Okay, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you.
Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time.
In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials.
These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed.
Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
So this is known as one of the most comforting paragraphs in all of Scripture for those who are sick or troubled or dying or, you know, whatever struggles they have, because there are people who are painfully aware of things that are being taken away from them, be it physically, be it just freedoms or health or, you know, you name it. All the dignity at times, you know, they may feel they're losing their dignity in whatever they're facing. And all these things can be taken away. And yet this part focuses you on things that will never be taken away from you and can't be taken away from you. So a lot, this is a part of Scripture that you can direct people to if you know they're having trouble or difficulties, because God's word doesn't fail. Jesus won't leave you. These other things may go. But just for a minute or two, if you'll talk with somebody around you, a couple people around you, we're going to make two lists. And you can just do it mentally or you can jot it down. Either way. But what you're going to think about is why this section means so much for these early persecuted Christians. And then why this, like, maybe make it personal. Not that you have to even share personal things, but you make this applicable to today too. Make a list of why this is so comforting for you, what you saw in it, just for a minute or so with the people around you.
I know.
So they were shielded.
So what was going on in history?
But I mean, this was persecution.
I can't even imagine being confused by it. But I noticed certain words that tested something about the Bible classes and heritage. Family.
So he's trying to comfort the people of the time because I don't think a Coliseum thing anywhere else.
Yeah.
Maybe that, like you said, where you were too, but not.
Yeah, they were all over. It was a huge one. And the roads and cars. And just all over the place. Yeah. That was the road.
Here's bonus question number one if your group is done. Your bonus question number one is, what do you, and you can just kind of think about it or jot it down. We'll talk about it at the end. But what do you know about refining gold? So there's bonus question number one. You may discuss. and bonus question number two is, what good comes out of the suffering of an unbeliever? Ooh, discuss.
Unbeliever.
Suffering,
maybe. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe they'll separate after people around who are believers.
What is the process of refining?
Heat. Boil it.
Burning.
To get all the other junk out of it.
Yes.
Shannon, what was the second
one? I don't even remember it, and I asked it. What good comes out of the suffering of an unbeliever?
That's a cool one.
Did your dad give you those?
No, I got that one out of the People's Bible. Pastor Jeske got that and gave that one to me. Mark. He's got good stuff. Like, I'm quoting like pages. Look at pages 78 to 84.
It's good. The best way to learn is to teach.
You know, you're right. Oh, you're right.
Absolutely.
I like my answer. I'll stick with it.
I love this because I'm hearing really cool things and I'm only hearing little snippets. So let's let everybody hear all the cool stuff. All the way from the beginning. Can you share some of the things that make this section verses 3 through 9 so comforting for those early persecuted Christians?
Yes. Are you being persecuted, or being starting with the persecutions? Just extra strength.
Yeah.
And no matter what happens, he would still be there.
Yes.
The fact that you could lose your life was very, very real. And so to hear that, you know, this is what's on the other side, and that's not going to change.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yep.
And it's just for a little while. Like every day that's a bad day feels eternal.
Yeah, no, right.
In God's eyes, this is brief.
Yep.
And, you know, heaven is forever.
Yeah, yeah. So what about today? Did you transfer it all over? You have the same list for how we apply it to today? Or did you come up with other situations or scenarios?
I don't think we have the same kind of persecution.
No.
I mean, true.
Not what they were doing. So that doesn't just kind of fall over on the other side.
I think it puts things in perspective that things down here are just temporary, and that it's things may come and things may go down here, but it's what's in heaven. It's permanent, and it's waiting for us.
Yeah.
But when you're struggling with personal issues, you know, health or family or relationships or whatever, it does seem like it's a big deal and it's hard. And so this, if you read this, it should bring some comfort to know that there's a reason that you are going through this, and that the Lord is in control, and that it's going to strengthen you somehow. That it will be, it will turn out for good. I mean, that's not in that
right.
Person,
no, right.
You
know. Yep. Yep.
So it does mm-hmm. bring comfort and strength to get through whatever you're dealing with.
Yeah. What did you know about refining gold?
Yeah.
1100 degrees Fahrenheit. I feel like that kid Jerry Maguire. The human head weighs 8 pounds.
and after it's all heated, it has to be basically strained, so you get out all the impurities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then it's reshaped into something totally different than what it started out as.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I never thought of that.
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't stay in that, you know, glob and that lump.
Right. We'll tie this all together in just a minute, but how about the next one? What good comes out of the suffering of an unbeliever?
Sometimes they become a believer.
Mm-hmm. True.
They're looking for answers.
Yeah. They look around and see believers and say,
they can't do it on their own.
Right.
I was thinking of 9/11, how the churches were filled after 9/11, and there were believers and unbelievers involved in that.
And in all those instances, yes, those are goods that come out of it. The commentary I was reading, Pastor Jeske, to tie both those two together about the refining gold and the suffering that we as believers go through. Pastor Jeske says, when unbelievers suffer, there's no good that comes out of it. When Christians suffer, God makes our painful experience serve us by toughening our faith and by burning off harmful distractions to our gold or to our goal. Peter compares our faith to gold ore, which has to be smelted at 1100 degrees Fahrenheit to be refined enough to even be useful. And we all need this wake-up call. So that refining
no good comes out of
I think what he is saying, no, I see what you are saying, like the end result can be, like if you hit that button, because some people are very okay in how they are, and so that just, when they're going through their trials, they don't have the comfort, they're not being refined in that way. Maybe it will lead them to God, and then that ultimately is good. I can see why we would disagree with him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But I can... go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking of, like, when the plane crashed, the difference in reaction of the families who were believers and the families who weren't. Mm-hmm. And the families who had no faith were just angry. And they got angrier, and they found ways to take it out on people and fight people. And the ones who had faith, it was like, they still grieved.
Yeah.
But... you could just see the difference, the calm,
yes.
And so that's where I would back that up and say there isn't good when you don't have a comfort, there isn't good.
Right, right.
Well, we're considering, there's a difference in suffering between when you know you're going to die and a difference of suffering of you know, just the pain of the short while, too. So that's, you know, when family has died, suffering is way different than, I mean, I don't know how what I mean by that. But
yeah, no, right, though.
But, you know, I can see where his comment of the unbelievers of suffering is you know, it doesn't really come any good of that. They don't really, they kind of get angry more than looking for answers sometimes. But maybe if they get to the point where they're, you know, death is, or they look towards death or something like that, that could be a good thing, you know, and saying, well, you know, what's going to happen when you die? You can use that as a...
Yeah.
A lead-in or something.
No, you said it and it triggered something too. You see a stark statement like that, nothing good comes out of the suffering of an unbeliever, and you think, oh, we got to get the word out. Because we have it. We have the comfort, we have the joy, we have that surety. And did I just make up a word?
But
we have it. So we don't want that for, we want that for everybody. Let's go to some of the questions again. We're at number three. How does Scripture use the word hope? Look at your concordance. Notice how often and where the word is used in the Old Testament. It's used almost 40 times, and it's used in Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, and it's used in the prophets. That's where it's most often used to answer that question. Oh, in the Old Testament. Notice where the word is used in the Old Testament. It's in Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, but there are only two places in Psalms and Proverbs where the word comes up. It's mostly Job and the prophets. But how does Scripture use the word hope? And those are just the ones that are listed in the concordance in the back. That's all I went off of. I think what's hard for us is that the way the world uses hope and the way the Bible uses hope are two totally separate things. And so when the Bible uses the word hope, it's talking about a firm conviction.
Well, the new word for hope is Superman. Have you seen the previews of the new Superman?
No, I haven't.
The S on his uniform doesn't mean Superman, it means hope. From the planet that he's in.
No kidding.
His father sent his son down. So there's a lot of religious connotation.
No kidding. Huh.
It's odd.
And now I'm going to have to
now
watch for it.
Now someone is saying, oh, we're celebrating an illegal alien.
It's a superhero. Let's stick with that.
It's just Christopher Reeve, let's face it.
So if the Bible uses the word hope as firm conviction, the top of the question, the next question on the top of your backside, is how does our world use the word hope?
Wishful.
Yeah. I hope it rains.
Yeah. Hope I win the lottery.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yep.
Hope the Packers win.
And why can this be confusing in our attempts to understand its use in Scripture?
We're in the world, and we wish for things, too, and mm-hmm. so hope is... Use it the same way.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, it's not very powerful the way that we just use it commonly in our language. Right. It's just...
Mm-hmm. Right.
It doesn't have much power.
No. Yeah, it is a wishful mm-hmm. thinking. A distinction that was made, too, that I found is that we oftentimes use the word hope as a verb. we hope it rains, we hope to win the lottery, all those things. But a lot of times, and it is used as a verb in the Bible on occasion too, but more often it's used as a noun in the Bible, as we have a sure hope. We, you know, it's a noun instead of the verb. And so right there, that places a whole different emphasis on it too. We have this hope, this
certainty.
Yes. And it's the sure hope of the resurrection, which that death and then the subsequent resurrection didn't happen. Our faith is futile, but we have that sure hope of the resurrection. And the second resurrection too. Jesus will come back for us. I didn't do the next one because I didn't know how to define hope. Define the word hope for yourself. I didn't know what to put for that one. So you all can enlighten me. Because I would just take the Bible version then. Like, you can't mess with the that. So I don't know if I have my own definition of it.
We'll use it in all the ways we've
talked about. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Comment on the following. Agree or disagree? And if you want to kind of see where she's coming from, she has this same quote on your bottom of page 10 in her concordance notes. But I'll read it from the question too. It could be argued that the concept of Christian hope has been deliberately attacked by Satan. Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible goes on, in the early centuries of church history, stress on the disparity between this world and the next seemed to create an attitude of escapism, futility, or indifference toward the problems and pains of human existence. Friedrich Nietzsche claimed that Christianity makes people cowards because it taught that whatever happened was God's will, thus discouraging efforts to change the world. Karl Marx said that Christianity was the opiate of the people. For Marx, religion kept people from rising against those who oppressed them. It would appear that when Christians understand hope and keep their eyes on eternity, they don't make very good revolutionaries. This would appear to be a godly attitude and just what Peter was encouraging. What do you think?
I can see why people felt that way. I mean, some churches still do feel that way. You should just accept your lot in life and don't get involved.
I was thinking of, yeah, we do often say, no matter what your struggle is, well, be happy, Jesus loves you. But yet if you look at some of the Psalms of David, or like in Job when it talks about, you know, out of the depths, and you heard, I mean, and so I think it is a problem when Christianity does show indifference to the pains of existence instead of saying, no, this world is awful. And there is a big disparity, so let's talk to you about our sure hope. Instead of just going, oh, put on a happy face, you know, and just saying, no, maybe your lot in life is horrid, and you can have a sure hope.
Mm-hmm. My thought, kind of part of what you were saying, our purpose here is not to be a revolutionary. Our purpose is to share Jesus Christ as our Savior and salvation for the world. And to some extent, then, we accept what happens to us. But, you know, we're not put here to, you know, be a revolutionary in all of the biggest sense of all of the social ills and that. But we are to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. When we're doing that, maybe we are a revolutionary, but not in the way that the world thinks of being a revolutionary, standing out on the, you know, steps of the Capitol or whatever.
What is one of the first things we do when we start a mission in countries? We bring medical aid, we bring help to, you know, we help with their financial needs or housing or mainly medicine, you know, and we address that. We can't
we can't ignore that. And I think people were just ignoring it.
That goes back to what she said. So just be happy while you're dying of some disease that our medicine could help. But we come to you and, you know, without the food or the assistance that...
And then our founding father saw an opportunity to establish a government that gave freedom of religion, which I think is in God's plan. I don't think God sent us here, but and it's, look what it's done, to spread the gospel to the world. So that, I could see being a revolutionary against the British government.
And I don't think Christians are indifferent towards abortion. We don't just stand by and say, oh, well, you know. So I don't think that statement is true. Mm-hmm.
Good thoughts. My only thought with that one too was the concept of the, I picked up on the word revolutionaries too, and I think you can pick, you know, you can take your connotation of that in different ways. But those early persecuted Christians to stand up and still proclaim Christ, not that they're being revolutionaries, but there's a certain kind of strength that has to come from that. And they didn't just go on their lot in life in their, well, maybe, you know, but there, you had to be a strong person to proclaim Christ in the face of all of that. And God gave them that strength.
There are stories, as far as I know, they're true stories about some of the Christians that were put into the Colosseums, into the arenas to be killed, who stood there and sang about the beasts or whatever were being released. And I'm trying to remember, there was some somebody that came just before Luther, was it Hus? Who was burned at the stake and supposedly sang as he was being burned. Yeah, I can't think either. I don't think it's Hus, but I don't know who it
is.
One of them, they're Germans or something. But anyway, that's how more revolutionary can you get than that? What that must have... No, Melanchthon was Luther's contemporary. But how much braver can you get, and how much more can you revolt than that?
And then there's the stories of like the guards who were watching them, who saw that and went, I believe. And like, you know, because if you don't really believe, you're going to run screaming. And to face death confidently, there's stories of guards who came to faith then.
Mm-hmm. Pretty revolutionary.
Yeah, right, right. So, we've been talking about five a lot, you know, the Peter's argument about Jesus as the sure hope. We have that sure hope evidenced in the present where they are receiving their salvation right there. He says that in one of the verses. They are, wait, I shouldn't just say that. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You have that hope right now. You are receiving it now in the present. And it's validated by the past because Jesus lived and died for you. And in the future, we have that. We have heaven. You get to know that now. And what does this mean in the lives of believers? We've talked about that too. They've got the confidence, the peace, the joy. Christ's sufferings back then, not signs of his failure, signs of God's loving plan. Our sufferings, not signs of God's failure, part of God's loving plan for us.
Sometimes we say, God, don't love me so much.
How does this hour go so fast is what I want to know. So we'll go the next, we were supposed to get through. Well, and we got, the thing is that we got through most of what, there are only a couple more questions, but there is so much more to talk about from 13 through verse 2. If you read that during the week, take it with this focus in mind, where what Peter's telling you there is he's focusing all those believers. Here's your hope. Now you focus on this. You don't have to be, like you were all saying, complacent or what can I do? I can't do anything about this. Now live. Focus yourself. Don't get distracted. Prepare, he says in there, prepare your minds for action. So this is your job. You need to be self-controlled, concentrate on the goal. And he's talking about loving one another. And when you read it with that frame of mind, where he's just focusing you in on all that stuff, it puts a neat twist on it. And I thought for us, I read a quote. It's one of my, I just keep thinking about it. I read it about 6 months ago. For us, if Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. And so for us, with all the distractions, you know, and this section from verse 13 on, it's focus. We need to focus. We need to concentrate, prepare our minds for action. What's necessary? What's unnecessary? What is cluttering my mind? It's super applicable. It would, wouldn't it?
St. Mark's bumper sticker.
So, oh, thank you. I just want the hymn verse I read to you today. That I had 1,000 voices. I just want to close with it again because then I have a story about it. Oh, that I had 1,000 voices to praise my God with 1,000 tongues. My heart, which in the Lord rejoices, would then proclaim in grateful songs to all, wherever I might be, what great things God has done for me. Amen. The text of that, written by a man who had gone through many sufferings in his life back in the 1700s. His house burned to the ground. He lost everything, went and wrote that hymn because he said, "The devil will not void me of the hopes that I have." And he wrote that. So I'll close you with today. Thank you for coming. Come back next time. Penny's going to be leading. This is where I get so much of my stuff.
Can I have a couple of things?
Oh, you can. But do you want to? Because all these studies are on the website.
Yeah. So where are you going to sit down?